We are all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and God is our Father. What sounds like a cliche today is actually a revolution in the name of Jesus. I'm Mike Baccalino. Join me and Dr. Scott Ryan as we look at the upheaval Jesus proposed when he spoke of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's up next on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing conversation about the family, the Church, and the Blessed Trinity. Joining us is Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Michael.
Scott, last time we left off talking about the family of Israel, this enormous family of ancient times. It was really as big as a nation, hundreds of thousands of people. What we're going to look at today is the way Jesus just created a revolution. He really caused an upheaval in the place where he lived.
That's right. We can't understand the Old Testament without looking back in covenant family categories and using that model that Professor Zimmerman used, the trustee family. Then we can see how Israel considered itself as a family. Mm-hmm. But the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe in which Jesus was born, was really all that was left of that 12-tribe confederation when we come to the first century. And so the Jews, the Judeans, were very careful. And they were very vigilant about guarding their own Jewish, their Judean identity. And so when Jesus came, he didn't just assume those categories. He began to speak in a way that seemed to threaten them.
Yeah.
And this is what we want to look at, because for the first time, we have language used by our Lord that was never heard before. For instance, at the baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17, the voice that was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Yeah. Now, that had an echo going back to the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king in the Davidic line. In 2 Samuel 7, we have an oracle that says, "I will be his father and he will be my son."
Right.
That was the Lord speaking about the Son of David being adopted as the Son of God. And so it's easy to recognize the continuity there, the similarity. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But at the same time, you hear language being used by our Lord that breaks decisively from anything the Davidic kings could ever use, because he speaks of God as my Father.
And that's what scandalized the authorities at the time.
That's right. For instance, in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
This is so funny to hear today, because now we hear the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and it's almost like we think everybody believes that.
That's right.
It's a cornerstone of Freemasonry or Unitarianism and all of these other things that aren't Trinitarian. You know, they aren't Christian.
And you can go back to ancient religions and discover how in ancient Greek and Roman religions there was a certain metaphorical use of the term father to describe Zeus or Jupiter. Pater is actually part of that.
Yeah.
But they never really understood the gods as being their fathers. They saw, you know, family relations, broken kinship bonds among the gods. But you never move from the figurative to the real, from the metaphorical to the metaphysical, until Jesus comes. You know, father is a nice metaphor, a quaint figure of speech to use to kind of domesticate the deity. But this is not what Jesus was doing. He was going a lot further than that.
And the human brotherhood wasn't there either, because your brotherhood was your ethnicity, your trustee family, the people who live in your country, right?
That's right. And so with this new revelation, when God sends forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, as Paul states there in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, we have a full disclosure of something that had been previously hidden. It had been promised, it had been foreshadowed, but it had not yet been unveiled until the Father sent the Son through the Spirit who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary. Then the Son of the Most High was born of human flesh. When God the Son became man, we have the first real religious revolution that launches what we would call now Christianity.
Wow.
It's hard for us to imagine the shocking innovation, the novelty of this notion at the time.
Sure.
But in fact, it was just that. And it was something that the disciples themselves had a difficult time assimilating.
Yeah.
You know, go ahead.
If to call God Father is blasphemous, you know, they must have been shocked But at the same time, they trusted his authority.
You know, we speak of God as creator, we speak of God as father, and we blur the lines. Mm-hmm. We often fail to distinguish what it took the early church nearly 300 years to clarify by way of distinction. That is, Jesus is begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. That is the way we say this fatherhood in God is real, not figurative. It's metaphysical, not merely metaphorical. God is an eternal Father, and he eternally fathers a Son who is co-eternal with the Father, begotten, not made. Whereas, as creatures, we are made, not begotten. We are created in time, not generated in eternity. That distinction had never really been made before because the Father hadn't sent the Son yet. He had only given promises, prophecies, this sort of thing. But in the fullness of time, we have a fullness of revelation that took a lot of time for us to really sort through, not only the disciples, but as we've seen, his own Jewish contemporaries as well.
The revelation was a revolution.
The revelation was a revolution, yes. And we also see this in much of the experiences that people had. For instance, we have in Mark chapter 3, an episode that we're all familiar with, where Jesus' mother comes along with his other relatives. They're standing outside the house where he is teaching and healing, and they're asking for him. And this crowd is gathered there, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother, and here are my brothers. Whoever does the will of the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Now, he wasn't insulting Mary. He wasn't insulting these kinsmen of his who were with her. He was clarifying something. In fact, I think if we could have heard Mary's heart, we would have heard her shout, "Preach it, Jesus, preach it, son." Because for her, the gift of divine motherhood was not primarily biological, but theological. It was not just the accident of birth. Okay. It was the full consent of her own faith in giving that free fiat.
So she's someone who hears the word of God and keeps it.
That's right. Right. She was such a perfect disciple. She really embodies the truth that Jesus is articulating there. This is what makes her the mother of God, the fact that she does the will of Jesus' Father in heaven so perfectly.
That's awesome.
It really is. It's bursting the old wineskins with a new wine that, as I said, took the disciples a lot of time to figure out, as well as these contemporaries who were kind of looking on, trying to sort out all that Jesus was saying and doing. But once we recognize the revolutionary innovation that, you know, happens when the Father sends the Son, we can also recognize the truth of what it means to call God Father. Because in the Old Testament, Israel does speak of God as our Father, but you never find an Israelite speaking of God as my Father, not until Jesus. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He also teaches us to say our Father, and then he also sends us the Spirit so that we can cry out, Abba.
Abba. Which is Papa or Daddy, yes, isn't it?
It is a term that was used in first century Palestine by Jews in the most intimate way. It was Papa or Daddy. You know, some scholars try to discount that, but I think the greatest amount of evidence really does confirm the sense that there in Mark 14, at the moment of the greatest trial Jesus ever faced, the Garden of Gethsemane, falling on his face three times, knowing that he was about to face the greatest suffering, he cries out, Abba, Father. It's the only occasion in the Gospels, but we get a sense that it wasn't the only occasion in Jesus' own lived experience. Right, this was just one occasion where the evangelist recorded for us. But it becomes for us, according to St. Paul in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4, the Father sends us the Son, and together they give us the Spirit of sonship, Paul says, so that we might cry out, Abba, Father.
Wow.
We might come to know God, the Creator, as being something more than a Creator. Through the grace of adoption, through the Spirit of sonship, we who were made, not begotten, can be regenerated to share this.
What's the difference between our sonship and Jesus' sonship?
Good question. What's the difference between being made or begotten, between being created or being generated? To generate means to communicate your own life. It means, in effect, to parent. This is something that philosophers have understood before Christianity. For instance, Aristotle, who distinguishes levels of causality, mm-hmm. says that the greatest level, the greatest kind of causation, is when parents cause a child to be born. And that parenting actually causes the child to possess my own human nature, my own life substance. Whereas if you make something but you don't beget it, you fashion it out of some other stuff, some other substance, some other nature. So I might have children. I have 6 children, none of whom look exactly like me. They're all grateful.
I'm sure.
But if I fashioned a statue of myself in the backyard and it looked just like me, that would be made, not begotten.
The frightening idea, right?
Yeah, I'm not about to do that. But my children are begotten, not made. They share my name. They share my nature. They share my life. The statue that looks just like me doesn't have my nature. And so as creatures, we don't have divine nature. We have human nature. But as one who is eternally generated, Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. God is a Father from all eternity. So Father is more than a name. It's more than a noun. It's a verb. God is a Father from eternity. He's eternally fathering. So there never was a time when the Son was not, as St. Athanasius put it. The Son isn't younger than the Father. The Son isn't smaller than the Father. If God is an eternal Father, He's eternally fathering, there must be a Son who is co-eternal with the Father.
Yes.
Again, it took centuries for Christian theologians to really hammer out the terminology that would be clear for this. This is what we recite in the Nicene Creed in the Mass.
Right.
This is what happened in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea when we said, one in being with the Father, through Him all things were made, mm-hmm. not begotten. So this clarification is really a right interpretation. It is a proper understanding of what we find in practically every single page of the New Testament.
Wow.
God is really a Father, not just metaphorically or figuratively, mm-hmm. but we only came to know that when the Father sent the Son to become human.
Mm-hmm.
That is when the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us to make us a family that goes beyond ancient Israel, to make us a family that goes beyond any ancient trustee family, to make us nothing less than the full-fledged family of God, to share Jesus' own sonship
yeah.
through the Holy Spirit.
I love your the line you quote that's so frequently used in the early church, that we're children in the Son, we're sons in the Son.
Filii and filio, the Latin expression, right. Sons in the Son. Christ is the only begotten Son. We don't have a sonship that is different from His. We actually share in Christ's own sonship. That's why we can cry out as Christ did, Abba, yeah. Father, and come to know God in those intimate terms and speak with Him intimately as children do.
So to be in the state of grace is to live the life of the Trinity.
In fact, that is the definition of the status gratia. The state of grace is to possess presently the grace of divine sonship. It's not a legal fiction. It's not mere adoption. It is the lived reality of Jesus' own sonship coming to us through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship.
It seems to me that implicit in the fatherhood of God is the brotherhood of man. But right now we don't have time to get into that just yet. We'll be back right after this, and I hope you'll join us.
One who is set apart, one who is a shepherd, one who is configured to the person of Christ. Father Charles Conner looks back at a history of the priesthood in an EWTN original series. Learn more about how the Holy Priesthood became one of the most unique and demanding vocations.
One is not engaged in an occupation. One has been called to an absolute life of service.
The Catholic Priesthood Through the Ages, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. I'm Mike Aquilina. We're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome back, Scott. Scott, we're talking about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And I ended last time saying it seems to me that the brotherhood of man is something implicit in this doctrine of the fatherhood of God. If you say God is our Father, then you have to look around you and see your brothers.
That's right. And this is actually what Jesus Christ came to establish, something that can't be quite established in reality apart from Jesus Christ.
And yet everyone's claiming to establish it. Well, not everyone, but you have organizations like the United Nations that are built on this idea that there's this universal brotherhood.
Yeah, and there is a certain universal brotherhood in the sense that we can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve, as the biblical record describes it. And so we can see, you know, remember the old show, The Addams Family, you know, a bunch of lovable monsters. That's what the human race is. If we can't really restore the unity that was lost because of Adam's sin. And so the new Adam, Jesus Christ, that's how St. Paul speaks of him. Mm-hmm. In Romans and Corinthians, as the last Adam, the new Adam, he comes to undo what the first Adam did. And he comes to restore brotherhood and sisterhood, but at a supernatural level, not merely natural biology, but supernatural, theological, divine family solidarity.
Because the natural attempts don't seem to work.
That's right.
They're always forced.
Yeah, if you see the attempts that are made politically through the League of Nations or the United Nations, mm-hmm. or the Tower of Babel described in Genesis 11, socio-political, economic, legislative means just don't work to really make us a family, because a family is something that transcends politics. Mm-hmm. And so we have to recover this holy, religious, trusty family vision. But what we would discover through sin is that we can't, only God can, and the Father sends the Son to give us the Spirit to do what we can't do, what only God can do, is exactly what He did. And so we are God's family. Now.
What's remarkable to me is when you look back at the writings of the early Christians, that they got it, just like that.
That's right.
Someone flipped a switch. Before that, you had this idea of ethnicity that was all-encompassing, and you took care of your own, but you weren't looking out for the other so much.
That's right. The outsiders were enemies, or at least, you know, they were outsiders. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, too, that not only did the early church get it easily and quickly, but even modern religious sociologists like Rodney Stark, for instance.
Who's not a Christian.
That's right. In fact, he's an agnostic as of at this point in time, at least. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, describes a revolution here. And he does it in terms that are really significant. He says that the stunning novelty of Christianity was a religion free of ethnicity.
Wow.
And it wasn't just a concept. It was a lived reality. People who were no longer able to trace their lineage through blood ties because of the breakdown of human unity after the fall and after the tower, after the flood, all of these things. Nevertheless, through the flesh and the blood of the Eucharistic Jesus, through the Spirit of sonship, people who saw themselves on the natural level as outsiders became, through the church, insiders in the sacramental family solidarity, made the church capable of providing for the orphans and the abandoned, the elderly, and even in times of plagues, when physicians were fleeing the cities. Stark points out how the Christians would not abandon their own, but they had redefined their own to be those who share this new birth through the Spirit and baptism, those who share the flesh and blood of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And so it's
almost, beyond that, even their pagan neighbors.
That's right, because they are potential brothers and sisters.
Right.
And through the task of evangelization, we can actualize that potential as the early church strove to do.
I remember that Stark said that's one of the reasons for church growth.
Yes.
For this phenomenal church growth. Well, it was 40% per decade through the first three centuries of the Christian church. 40% per decade.
Yeah, it's just incremental, but exponential. And
right.
So the family just kept growing and growing. And this is how God shows us that, you know, on the one hand, why are all these trusty family civilizations allowed to fall apart? Because God is establishing the only worldwide trusty family that is invested with a divine solidarity, a power that goes beyond mere flesh and blood.
Now, you'd think that it would quickly degenerate into a bunch of national churches. Ethnicity would just come full force again and say, we'll accept this revelation, but it belongs to us, and
That's
in
right.
a different way than it belongs to you.
And there is a certain tendency that you can find in church history from the very beginning. For instance, the Pharisees who opposed Jesus for redefining their religion beyond ethnicity, the Judaizers who oppose Paul in the book of Acts, you find that for centuries this religion had been practically contained by the Judean, so that suddenly when the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, comes and bursts the old wineskins with this new wine, you can recognize the reason why he had to do it with 12 disciples who he says would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, but in sacramental terms, not strictly kinship terms. It wouldn't be a political, monarchical nation state. It would be an international church. It would be a truly Catholic church. In fact, this is where the term Catholicos caught on. Katahole in the Greek, Catholicos in the Latin, captures what was so new about the new covenant.
It's, literally, what does it mean?
It means international. It means holistic. It means universal. So for the first time in salvation history, God has fathered a family that encompasses Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. We are, through Christ, in the Spirit, one family, full-fledged, equal members of God's household.
And at last, the brotherhood of man is possible.
That's right.
Whereas before, it could only break down when people tried to build empires and extend citizenship.
That's right. It's possible. It's not easy, but it is possible. And that potential is actualizable through the preaching and the teaching and the sacramental ministry of Christ through his apostles, their successors. I remember teaching all of this about 20 years ago in a independent study seminar with juniors and senior undergraduate theology majors. There were about 15 of them. And I didn't know for sure where this was leading. I was still hoping it wasn't Roman Catholicism.
You weren't Catholic at
the
time.
No, I wasn't. I was a Presbyterian minister. I was teaching at a Presbyterian college, and I was sharing this vision of the covenant trustee family from Zimmerman, showing how the New Testament revolutionized all of this.
And again, none of these, Zimmerman's not a Catholic.
No, that's right. And then two or three years later, I realized where it was leading me. It led me into the Catholic Church. And then within the next 10 years or so, without really staying in contact with these former students of mine who had studied this notion of the trustee family, who had traced it down through salvation history, who had seen the universality of the church of the new covenant being beyond ethnicity, I started hearing back from these 15 students, well, at least 12 of them, ended up finding their way into the
Catholic
trustee church.
Family.
That's right. The inner logic really led all of us to recognize that not only did the Judaizers fail to see it, but you also find in Byzantine culture a certain attempt to trap Christianity within one particular ethnic or nationalistic or imperial culture. And so you have God's Spirit working in a way that would go out to the barbarians and burst out of the imperial structures of Byzantium. And then later on, Europeans began to think that Christianity is Europe and Europe is Christianity. Yeah. And so God once again has to kind of take those old wineskins and burst them. And I find that over and over again, as much as I love my nation, the greatest gift I can give my nation is a religion that transcends nationalism.
Yeah.
And this is why I was never content as a Protestant, though I'm more grateful than ever today for my evangelical formation and for my own Presbyterian teaching. It gave me so much. But I recognize that in this denominational approach to religion, you have a kind of denominationalism. Oh. You know, the Presbyterian Church in America or in Scotland, or the Lutheran Church of Sweden or Germany, or the Southern Baptist Convention. And it was all regional. It was all racial. It was all nationalistic. Only the Catholic Church really welcomes everybody on their terms through what God has done through his Son and the Spirit.
What's interesting is that it needn't have been that way. You mentioned before the 12 apostles sitting on the thrones of the 12 tribes. They fanned out.
That's right.
And they ended up, some of them ended up far from Europe.
Yeah, Thomas in India.
In India, yeah. Right. But you have all of these people kind of going through lands that we don't consider traditionally Christian lands today.
That's right. It's the Great Commission to go to Jerusalem to be witnesses, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Jesus gives us a kind of itinerary for his apostles to restore the capital city of David and the royal tribal territory of Judah, Judea, Samaria to reunite all of Israel, but not to stop there, but to go out to the ends of the earth and bring all the Gentiles into this covenant kingdom family of God that we call the Catholic Church.
Wow, and we recover so much when we recover that universal sense of the Catholic Church.
That's right, and we do it in terms of the trustee family because we can see how Jesus borrows the terminology of the trustee family, but in the very process of using it, he redefines it. I'm thinking in particular of Matthew, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where he says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, all of the things that mattered most
right.
to the trustee family.
And it's unthinkable that you would leave these
That's
things.
That's right. But you have to leave all of those things for my sake and for the gospel, but you will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and lands.
So this would have been scandalous not only to the first Christians, the Jewish Christians, but also when they moved outward. I can see where persecutions came from if you walked to into a Roman city and said this.
That's right.
Because they had the same conception of the family.
And now in the 21st century, I think it still challenges us for us to recognize that the Catholic Church is the only United Nations that will work.
Yeah.
It is the only means by which the nations can really be united or reunited as a family. In Vatican II, it was stated so clearly that the Catholic Church is the sacrament of humanity. Elsewhere, it says that the Catholic Church is the sacrament of the family of God in the human race.
Wow.
And so it isn't a triumphalistic boast on our part. Instead, it's a very humble but exalted calling that we have not to share my flesh and blood, but the flesh and blood of the Son of God,
right.
the spirit of sonship that makes us all one in a family that unites black and white, slave free, Jew and Gentile.
It's a Eucharistic kingdom.
Amen to that.
That is outstanding.
And we're going to come back, I know, and discuss this more so. But the one thing I also want to underscore is this, that even though it seems lofty, it is there every time we say, Our Father who art in heaven,
wow.
or glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, because we're reminded that God is not a solitude, but a family.
That's great. And this is our family, mine and yours.
That's right.
Scott, we are out of time. And unfortunately, I'm not out of the desire to talk about this.
Not either.
But I guess we'll be back next time on First Comes Love. I hope you'll be back with us.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.